The last time we were in this series, we didn't finish a leader's responsibility towards the members of the church. And we're picking this up, part two of this, the leader's responsibility towards members of the church. And I would actually substitute that, a leader's responsibility towards you, right? Say, and put in your name, whatever else it is, right? Jonathan Chen, Nathan Chow, whatever else, is really think about, this is your leadership responsibility towards you. In all of this, we submit to their leadership, so long as it is biblical what it is that they do. So we want to understand that, and part of that understanding is that if every one of us ought to submit to some kind of church leadership, then we need to see the importance of the local church, right? The local church, because we don't just submit to any random pastor. It's not like you call up the phone and say, you're now submitted to John MacArthur at Grace Community Church, right, if you are in El Monte, right? And then you call someone else and say, oh, I like this pastor's advice more. But it's a local church, a local leadership that you're accountable, that hopefully knows who you are, and that you have the responsibility of letting them know. The accountability is not just, oh, my pastor's not there hovering over me 24/7. But no, it's the fact that you live your Christian life, but you let them know who you are. That's the goal of responsibility. Not always blaming them, the pastor, oh, he doesn't know me. But it's your job to actually keep yourself accountable to him. So we saw the first part of the responsibility. Again, the purpose of this is clear. We want to see the church leader's responsibility towards members of the church so that we know how to submit and live our lives honoring God and understanding the role and the function of the church. We consider what an elder is, the leader of the church, and also what is a pastor is really a paid elder. And really we see in Scripture even elders are not necessarily all pastors. Some are just lay elders, just for lack of a better term. And we also considered only two responsibilities last time. The two responsibilities of a elder we saw, or pastor towards us in our life, is first was to rule the church, that is, they take leadership, and the second responsibility that we saw last time was also that they are involved in teaching and in preaching. I want to pick up with that, if you guys could turn with me to Titus chapter 1 verse 9. So we'll see three more responsibilities. The first one is to exhort and warn. Secondly is to refute error. Thirdly is also to pray for the sick. So we see these are three more responsibilities. After we look at these 3 points today, we also want to look at how is the responsibility of elders ought to be carried out. In other words, we know these are the responsibility, but what does it look like when they carry out? What kind of attitude, what kind of workmanship do they pour into these responsibility of what we saw last time, of leading the church, of teaching and preaching, and today these 3 points, exhorting and warning. Secondly, refuting error, and also thirdly, pray for the sick. We'll consider how is the responsibility carried out. But the first point we see today of the responsibility of church leadership towards us, towards every one of us, is first and foremost, there's a responsibility of church leadership to exhort and warn. Now, if you're here in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, by way of context, Titus is what they call a pastoral epistle, right? Why is it called a pastoral epistle? It's because we see in three letters that are pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, you see them grouped together in the table of content. They're really written by Paul to the leaders of the church to say, this is your responsibility. But have you guys noticed that this is not like some kind of secret letter? It's not like, oh, okay, if you're 14 years old, you can't read this. Or if you're like 21 years old, you can't read this. Or if you're just a member, you can't read this. This is only for seminarians and pastors. No, the reason why it's written for us all is so that we, as a church, have a responsibility to say, we know this is what the leadership ought to do. This is how we keep them accountable. We need to see that they bear certain fruits. And this is not just only keep them accountable, but this is a way to practically pray for them, to pray for them that the God would work through them. But also as well, equally as important, is to say, okay, these are the responsibility, and so long as the pastor or the church leadership, elders and deacons, are within these jurisdictions, then we say, you know, I have a duty before God first to submit to them in this. It's in this context, in Titus chapter 1, Titus is writing, what are the qualifications for an elder or an overseer? It mentioned that they have to do one function. One of the functions is mentioned is in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, it says this. Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murders, and it goes on, verse 10, an immoral person, and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and preachers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So for those that say in our culture, homosexuality is never mentioned as a sin, I think Titus 1:10 mentions that, but that's another story. sermon another time. But in this context, in verses 8, in the beginning, it's a context here, is to say, hey, the law is useful. There's some people out there that have a wrong view of the law. They think you use the law to earn righteousness before God. But we know, if you really live that out, if you really try to live, earn righteousness before God, before the law, you discover you fall short. Yes, right? Actually, the more you think, oh, don't do, you end up doing it because our sinful nature is like that, is inclined to sin, which the law reveals this. But that's not to say there's no purpose of the law. It makes it clear here in the context here of originally earlier, you know, talking about, you know, just leadership also as well. It makes it clear in verses. I just realized I just read the wrong passage. Titus chapter 1 verse 9, I'm sorry. It says, talking about the qualification of leaders, holding fast to the word, which in accordance with the teachings that he will be able to exhort and in sound doctrine and refute those in who contradict, right? Makes it very clear that the qualification of an elder is to be able to warn, right? And also to refute those in error. And in other words, there's an apologetic sense. Every pastor should some sense be able to defend the Christian faith according to what God has given him and the knowledge. But I think it's here too, it's clear that it's also to warn and also to refute an error, right? To warn. Now, warning, how does a pastor warn those in the congregation? It comes to the form of preaching, yes? That say, hey, you know what? If you're living a life of sin, listen, whatever passage we're looking at, there's some passage in the Word of God that's warning passages, yes, right? Where Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 10, like, what's the purpose of the Old Testament? It's to warn us so that we will not fall into sin. The consequence of sin is grave. So whenever we're in the Old Testament, when we see warning, then the pastor has a job to just preach warning. So that's what it looks like in terms of the pastor warning. It comes through the preaching, but of course preaching is not just all warning. It's also preaching the hopes of God, the promises of God, the goodness of God, which stir us, that motivate us for godly living. But I also want to say, make no mistake, preaching in the pulpit, sometimes there's the preacher might preach where you might say, you don't like it because, wait, why? Because he preaches and say, hey, you live in sin, there's consequences of sin. There's consequences of sin in eternity, but sometimes in God's plan, also consequences now, also as well, right? And I'm sure some of us have lived the lifestyle of sin, of rebellion, and we see the consequences of that, even right now also as well, and perhaps we might suffer in some instance of that, right? But I would actually say the pastor is not just only warning on Sunday morning pulpit, that's it. My philosophy of ministry is this, is that if I know someone's in sin or there's some serious issue, and let's just say there's a brother who's just wrecking his life, you know, sexual immorality or whatever else, I'm not going to come up here. My philosophy of ministry is not, when I know it's just this one person, think, oh, okay, what message can I preach today, this week, to target this one individual, right? And I go up there and preach, and everyone's like, oh, that's not applies to anyone. Actually, his illustration is describing that guy, and everyone turns around and look at him, right? That's kind of awkward. That's kind of strange. Actually, I would actually say that's probably very cowardly also as well, where if the preacher has only hide behind a pulpit to put a blast against someone's sin, that's very cowardly when it says it's only for one person. My philosophy of ministry, I don't want to do that because I actually think that's very cowardly. I think the biblical route is to say, hey, if I know this is one person's sin, meet up with them, talk with them, call them up, confront them, deal with it there, rather than come up and say, use that guy as an illustration. Everyone's looking down, they all know who it is, and then the person's now embittered because he knows he's talking about him. So, but that's not to say, sometimes we preach the word of God, where sometimes we say, hey, this is the case, and you're like, oh, the pastor's preaching against me, where I would say it's not me targeting you. My promise to you guys, Lord willing, is when there's an individual sin, I want to deal with that one-on-one. And that brings in the other part, is that warning is not just only on Sunday morning, where there's more warning passages, right? There's also warning sometimes in the sense of connecting the dot, where sometimes people might hear, oh yeah, you know, they hear all it is, the warning of a certain sin, but they don't see it. They have blind spots. They say, oh, that doesn't apply for me. That applies for my brother sitting to my left or to my right, right? That's the danger of a hermeneutics when we hear the word of God and we think, oh, that's really good verse to apply for someone else. And sometimes we have that. I also have blind spot also. So that's why it's important to have accountability, right? A fellowship when sometimes we're a close enough brotherly love where we could say, hey, you know what? Let's connect the dots here where I meet with you guys, or my wife and I meet together, invite you over and say, hey, this is what we see, and this is sin, and this is where we apply it against us. Again, like I said, this is a responsibility of the church leadership, as we see in Titus 1:9, to exhort and to warn, right? To warn people in sin or in unrighteousness or unbiblical thinking. Like I said earlier, it takes place in two ways. In the preaching of the Word of God, like I said earlier, if there's someone in sin, an individual in sin, I'm not going to come up here and and say, blast one person, a message for one person, and all of us have to endure it, right? And then you shame him publicly, which I don't think is, like I said, is cowardly. Is also a second way of also exhorting and warning, is also that one-on-one or two-on-one also as well, or three-on-one if it's church discipline case, to warn and also to exhort also as well. Make sense? And all of this is really not just to make ashamed someone, but also we hope we appeal to their conscience to say, hey, you know, before all else, don't do this for the church, do this for your family, don't do this for the pastor, but be righteous, repent of your sin, be righteous because of your love for God, right? Hopefully that's the goal and intent also as well. Make sense? Any questions or comments? We'll move on. So exhort and warn is one point in regards to responsibility of the church leaders for us. So I think application is we ought to submit to that. When a pastor says something's wrong. Listen, I know what it's like. You know, I know it's. I could say this as a pastor, but I want to say this as a brother to brother, not with a pastor card. I would actually say before when Andrew was here, when he was in our church, I would actually say sometimes people come to me and basically cry and complain and say, "Oh, Pastor Andrew's so mean to me," and then he just rebuked me, and I just think back and say, "Huh, among the people who did he rebuke most, correct the most?" I would actually say, if I could say, it's actually me, where he would call. Sometimes I felt like it was every week where he had something to say to me, but I look back, actually, it's a good thing, right? It was a good thing to say, you know what, this is the standard of God. If you want to lead the church, how much more to have sanctified, like, you know, really accelerated discipleship, right? Basically, when correction takes place, I call that accelerated discipleship. Because now you say, hey, we're not just only waiting for you to live through life. Now I see all these things, let me tell you, right? And sometimes it will be hard. Sometimes I'll say, nah, I don't really see that. I'll pray about it. Let me think about it. I'm not going to fight you. I'm going to look at it. And you're like, after a while, 1 or 2 weeks, yeah, I kind of see what it is, right? So let me say this as a brother. I look back, I'm glad. Actually, one of the things, if I could be honest, I miss Andrew. Because I miss having someone else there to say, hey, even when you're doing ministry, maybe you could do things better, right? It's good to have a coach, right? Even if you say you're the best pastor in the world or best whatever, look at all those people that are good in sports, right? Michael Phelps, they have coaches, right? If they don't have coaches, they're not going to go anywhere, right? Even though you say, oh, Michael Phelps could say, who are you, coach? You know, I swim faster than you. Have you looked around how many medals I have, right? They don't do that because why? Listen, the advice is this, yeah, he might be better, but there's always someone else that could always say, these are your blind spots, this is a way you could do better, right? And we ought to be like that, right? Submit to that. And I would actually say, I do miss Andrew. And I would actually say, even though people say, oh, he's rough and stuff like that, rough. And, you know, sometimes I feel like ministry with him, it's like good cop, bad cop, right? Like, I feel like we're LAPD, we're walking over to someone's car or house, and then, you know, he's like rebuking. And I'm like, you know, look at the grace of God and the mercy of God. But listen, it's important to realize that is a pastoral responsibility of warning and rebuking and correcting the part where we don't like, oh, we only like the mercy of God. But we also need to realize a sin is grievous before God, and we need to submit to that and see if it's from Scripture and say, hey, you know, the pastor is nothing personal, it's just ministry, right? It's nothing personal, it's just ministry. It's before all else, it's personal before God, and we want to live a righteous life that pleases God. Amen? So the second point, besides exhorting and warning, is also the pastor's responsibility is also to refute error. If you look at Titus 1:9 again, after it says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort and in sound doctrine. Notice it goes on and says, refute those who contradict. That is, the pastor does have responsibility when there are false teaching, where things that are unbiblical thinking, whether it's secular, humanistic things of the world, or some cultic belief. The pastor does have responsibility to respond to error. Again, Titus 1:9 says here to refute, that is to demonstrate why it is wrong. It's not enough to just the pastor say, oh, it's wrong. But it's also important to say, okay, well, why is it wrong, right? And as we know also as well, another part of Scripture, even the way a pastor or any of us Christian, when we demonstrate something is error, we ought to do this with what kind of spirit? With gentleness and respect, hoping that they would be perhaps the kindness of the Lord would lead them to a right view of God, right? So we see that this is important. By the way, turn with me to put your pinky or thumb here. And turn with me to Acts chapter 20, verses 28 and 30. It feels like every single week we've been going over the aspect of the church. We've been looking at Acts 20 because I think it's a beautiful passage that really sees the situation of Paul with the elders or the leaders of the church and the church itself. As we turn there, let me remind you of the context. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul is meeting with the elders, that is the leaders and the teachers of the church. He's meeting with the local church of Ephesians. This is going to be the last time he sees them, because in Acts 20, he's going to be leaving by ship, eventually to his death in a few years down the road. And he knows this. It's been prophesied. He knows he's going to die for the sake of the Lord. This is going to be the last time he sees the believers in Ephesus. Last time he'll hear from them. He'll see them face to face. It's emotional, the love of a pastor with the church also as well. And in Acts 20:28, he gives this warning to the elders of the church. Be on guard for yourselves, for all your flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So he tells them, hey, be on guard, protect the flock, right? Because it's owned by God. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, note this, salvage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flocks, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them, right? 29-30 reveals that, hey, there will be false teachers. And it might not sound very nice, but he describes them as what? As wolves, right? As salvage wolves. And he said that, hey, even among your own midst, even within the church, there will be people within that has grown up in the church, that was always in the church, that they will rise and start speaking, as it says here, perverse things, really for the purpose of drawing disciples to themselves instead of following Christ. Now, in light of this, remember verse 28 here is, Paul says in light of this reality, be on guard, protect the sheep. And we can picture the shepherd, when a shepherd protecting the sheep sees wolves, he's not going to, sit down with the wolves and say, hey, let's entertain this idea. How about we just have a formal debate and you let the sheep hear it out and make their decision, right? But there's a responsibility to protect that, and I would actually say it's important to refute that. Now, I know in the past we've had visitors in our church. Actually, in Omani, we do have a church very nearby that teach what is called Oneness Pentecostalism, which believes that Jesus Christ is the same thing as the Father. They deny the Trinity, but they hold to what is called modalism, the sense that they teach that Jesus is God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, we believe the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is God, but we believe the Bible teaches that they're separate individuals. That is, Jesus Christ is not the Father. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. Because it will not make sense when we read passages in the Bible when Jesus, prays to the Father. He's not talking to himself. When Jesus says, Father, into your hand I commit your spirit, my spirit, he's not like giving his spirit to himself, because that would not make sense. So they're all three members of the Trinity. They're fully God, but they are not God. So they believe that Jesus Christ is all three. Now, that's actually very problematic in theology. We have to believe there's three in one and distinct, but all mutually united also as well. So they'll come over in the past and come to our church. And practically, what does that lead like? Is they'll say, oh, you have to be baptized in Jesus' name only. So they would say, come over. And that's one of the ways we know. They come, for some reason, come over in the past and say, oh, you know what? You guys do baptism wrong. And then they'll go around and say different things. And suddenly one of you guys will say, hey, that visitor keep on saying we're baptizing this wrong. I'll say, oh, and then I come over and say, oh, let's look at Matthew 28, verse 19 to 20. How do you make sense of this, etc.? And of course, they believe baptized has to be saved. And we look at different passages, 1 Corinthians 1. Paul didn't go out to be baptized, but to preach the gospel. So obviously, if he wants to save people and he didn't baptize people necessarily, baptism is not essential. Then we go over, for instance, right, the thieves. Right, the thief next to the robber next to Jesus, right? He was saved. Today you will be with me in paradise. Even though Jesus Christ didn't say, hey, time out everybody, let's all get off the nails and let me just baptize you real quick and be saved, right? So we go through these passages. Again, all of this is not so that we're mean, but because we believe. Believing the right thing will save people. Not because what we believe happened to be true. We always have to test whether or not what we believe is from the Bible. But we do see in Scripture that it is the elders' responsibility to refute those in error. Now, I believe also as well, even among different churches, among different pastors, some has gifted, have you realized this? Even pastors, God has gifted pastors in different ways, right? Some pastors are great speakers more than others. That's just the truth. Some pastors are better leaders, organizer, right? I'm a pastor, but I'm not going to go to John MacArthur and say, hey, we're equal. I mean, I guess in the sight of the Lord. But God has called him to be a leader among churches also as well, right? Some pastors, God has called better to be equipped in apologetics than other pastors. So even with this, I think it's important. Nevertheless, every pastor has that fulfillment according to the responsibility and the gifting that God has to defend the truth and refute those in error. So we realize that. I think it's important that we also, every one of us, how to defend the truth and also refute an error. But I want to make it clear that the pastor, this is his responsibility. So when the pastor say, hey, you know, you're reading a book, I don't think that's that wise, that sound. There is some issue, there's some good things, you know. Then I realize, don't be offended. Oh, I really like that book. All my friend recommended it. And say, hey, let's see if it's biblical first. Again, that's because of our love for God that's driving us, right? Not because I don't want to teach us. You know, just because the pastor says it makes it right. Just because the pastor says something is wrong, therefore it's wrong. But say, hey, what's the reason, right? Again, what's the reason? What's the biblical reason, okay? So that's his responsibility, but he has to do that in faithfulness to God's word, okay? Make sense? Okay? So he's not just being mean-spirited, okay, towards others, okay? So if we saw the first responsibility is that he ought to, the leaders of our church is to exhort and warn, and we ought to submit to that exhortation and warning and rebuke in our lives. It's also, I think we need to realize, A, refuting error. Therefore, if the pastor says, hey, there's some error, we might say, oh, if the pastor says it, that's it. But say, why, pastor, it is. I think that's our responsibility towards the pastor when they say something's error. Show me in the scripture and show me what it is they believe and line it up to scripture. Show it to me. I'm not going to accept it just by blind faith just because you says it, just because you don't like it, right? But what is the scriptural basis? The third responsibility also as well is to pray for the sick. Pray for the sick. Turn with me to James chapter 5. Verse 14. James chapter 5, verse 14. We're moving on. We're hopping and popping through various scripture. It's topical study for today. So James, that's a good question. James chapter 5. By way of context, James here, I believe, is written. There's multiple James throughout the church history. I actually believe it's very likely the brother of Jesus, because the early church, very early on, identifies James here is the half brother of Jesus Christ. In church history, James is actually known as James the Camel Kneed. The reason why they call him that is because he was known as a man of prayer. He was an elder. He was a pastor who spent a lot of times praying for those in his church, for their growth, for the sick, that he was on his knees praying so much that I guess his knees look really, you know, just like a camel's knee, right? Just always, you know, just on his knees a lot. So here's a guy that's pastoral in heart, and we can kind of see a window into his prayer life, perhaps a little bit, in James chapter 5, verse 14. Let's read verses 13 by context first. It says, is any one of you among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. So he basically here saying, hey, whatever situation in your life, there ought to be a call for responsive worship. Responsive worship look different ways in different situations. When you're suffering, you pray to God, right? When you're cheerful, hey, you still pray to God, but you sing praises here, right? Notice here there's an attitude of joy in the fact that you sing. And you sing your praises, and you don't just tell your praises, but you sing praises to God. But then again, he elaborated a little bit about those who are suffering, specifically in the situation of those that are sick in verses 14. Is when any among you sick, that is among the church, what should you do? Then you must call the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sin, they will be forgiven him. So in verses 14 to 15, here we see verses 14 to 15, we see that if you're sick, hey, what is your responsibility to church leader? Notice here, it doesn't say, hey, the pastor finds out from the gossip mill that you're sick. Notice, it doesn't say that. Then he comes over and prays. Notice here, it says, hey, your responsibility to church leader is what? To contact him, to let him know, so that he would be able to pray for you and sick. So that in verse 15, the prayer that is offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if you have committed sin, notice also as well, we don't think this oftentimes today, but sometimes sickness is a result of sin. Now, if that's true, sometimes sickness is a result of sin, but that's not true. We could make a wrong leap of logic to say every time someone's sick, therefore, oh, there must be sin, sinner, right? We know from Scripture, godly men and women are sick oftentimes and have great faith and obedience towards God. But I think it's always good to always probe when we're sick. Where are we in righteousness in the Lord? But that's not to say every time here, right? And to pray in faith. And notice here, it's the pastor's involved. The elder is involved in praying here. Now, this is where I would actually disagree a little bit with my seminary and perhaps other master seminary graduates. In verses 14 and 15, it mentioned anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, John MacArthur, I think most people, he would say, oh, the anointing with oil is a way of medicine back then. That's basically saying the doctor says, hey, you know what? Go to your pharmacist and take your medicine, right? Hydrate, change your socks, whatever else the doctor says, do that, right? Now, I would actually say, I've looked into the context, I think, medicinally, at that time period, anointing of oil was not so much used as medicine, but it was more as just part of a way of the religious function here. Now, I don't believe that it's the anointing of oil that becomes some magic formula that somehow makes people healed. My position of this is this. It's really the act of faith through prayer. But I've been with, for instance, in the past where people have met up in hospital where they say, hey, could you anoint me with oil? And I usually find out ahead of time that, oh, they prefer that. And I'm okay with just getting the oil and just putting it on them. But I believe it's not the anointing of oil that saves them, that heals them. It's really the prayer. So I normally, typically, I don't think Pastor Ling would anoint with oil. But I am open, just for you guys to know, in the situation where some, they take this, you know, say it is, I'll definitely do this for them. But I think definitely the emphasis in verses 14 to 15 is praying for healing there. So I'm open. With that, I know when I took James, you know, just after 3 years of Greek or whatever, we had a class discussion debate with this other classmate, gentlemanly debate, but that's where I land, at least with my study and conviction with James. So I think it's important that this is the responsibility of the elders. But it's not to say, the pastor, he is so terrible. He never prays for me when I'm sick. He never came to visit. Perhaps sometimes we say, the first responsibility is to say, notice in this passage, is you let him know that you call for him. You let him know. And listen, this should be a responsibility. I know we live in an age where we say, oh, I don't want to bother the pastor. But I think this is good. Actually, from reading the study 2 weeks ago, preparing this, actually, it made me renew this whole focus on my mind also as well. Hey, Christ. You know, the Bible commands me to pray for the sick. Actually, it's changed my prayer life to say the bulk of my prayer life is actually for people to be saved and for Christian to grow. But after that, it made me realize just 2 weeks ago, I think it caused a change in my heart, just fresh in my mind to say, hey, when I hear, for instance, Miss Fong is sick just this morning, realize, oh, you know, I need to pray for her during the week. Or is that okay for me to share that? Okay, you know, just to say, you know, just whoever else is sick, you know, whoever else's mom that's ill, hey, I need a responsibility to pray for them. Even if they don't want to share this, they just say, Pastor, know this. And I say, hey, this is a priority. I have to be intentional to make sure I put this on my phone. I'm on the prayer list, among all the other prayer lists that we generate during the week to say, hey, I need to pray for those that are sick, even if they didn't tell me, if I know about it also as well. Because that's the responsibility of the church leader. But I hope none of us here, if we say, oh, the pastor's never come over to pray for me and everything else. I think our first responsibility, knowing their responsibility, is say, hey, let them know. And there's other members of the church that are sick and you think the pastor doesn't know. Don't just say, oh, he's so unloving. What a poor shepherd. He doesn't pray for them. He doesn't mention them in prayer meeting. Let them know. Sometimes, like all of us, we have blind spot. I might forget. Or I might not have known. Very likely I might not have known. But share with that, right? And also for us to pray also as well. But also as well for the pastor. And listen, this is a function that is the function here of an elder. Back then, they don't have cell phone. Now today, you could call me and say, hey, Pastor Jimmy, could you and your wife just pray for me? I say, sure, let's put the phone on speaker and let's just pray with our little daughter, Rebecca, there too. And she's just waiting for the part where it says Jesus' name. And she says, amen, right? We could pray together. But back then, biblically, they don't have phones, right? There's no like pastor on speed dial here, right? When you could call for the pastor for sick, very likely the one that's sick is not the one that goes over and knocks on the door. Very likely sends a messenger, another brother, and the pastor comes and visit also as well with that, okay? So I would actually say, yeah, my joy actually is in the case. If I could be honest with you, I have never done a wedding. I'm looking forward to this year. I hope 2014 is a year of weddings. Also as well with, you know, our brother Oscar, with Jonathan and everything else. And maybe even more. Hopefully that's my prayer. I've never done a wedding, so I'm actually kind of excited. Like I said, I want to be your pastor. I want to marry you guys and bury you guys. I hope I live long enough to bury all you youngsters also as well, okay? So, but it's also important as well, if I could be honest with you guys, another thing is also is, there's something to me, I love weddings, don't get me wrong, I love my own weddings, I love going to the weddings in the past, But I actually feel more minister in a funeral. And it's not because I'm morbid, but there's something about, I know, about wedding. I don't even remember what Pastor Andrew preached. Very likely when I marry you guys, I don't even remember the message. I think we're all waiting for the first kiss. Everyone's like, when's the pastor going to be done? Like, you know, everyone's like waving the clock to the pastor. Hey, be done. First kiss now. Let's go on with the rest of the program. I understand that. But there's something about funerals when people preach the word of God, where, you know, you just preach and then the people are like, yes, I was ministered. It made me renewed. I got saved because of hearing. I didn't even care until my mom died and then I took my faith seriously. What is this whole Christian thing about? What are all these strange people that come over that don't know my mom and dad came over here to minister to our family and their move and minister more effectively in the area of eternity? Because usually weddings, right? People are thinking about, oh yay, let's send them off, let's, you know, decorate their cars and, you know, and happily ever after. They don't think about eternity, right? They're thinking about honeymoon or whatever else, right? That's okay. That's understandable, right? That's the function of that. But there's something about people that are dying that I think just sometimes it's the minister you want to minister towards those. And that's, by the way, this is true for us, just not just only pastors. If you're there for people that are sick, hospital visitation, sometimes you're there trying to minister to one that you know is passing away. Listen, for me, there's no, the greatest joy of me sharing the gospel is literally the few minutes before eternity, right? To me, there's nothing more sobering than the fact that, wow, we're in the last stop before eternity, before heaven and hell. There's nothing more sobering than that, right? And as you're trying as much ministering, sometimes the person that's most ministered is actually not the one that's in pain. Sometimes not even death. Sometimes it's just major illness, accident, you know they'll survive. Sometimes the people that are most ministered, it's almost like it's bouncing out. It's to the family members that are ministered to also as well. So I think it's important to realize, you know, this is the elder's responsibility. But also as well, I would say the responsibility is for us too, to say, hey, you know what? Even with the pastoral visitation, say, hey, pastor, when are you going to go visit the person? I know it's awkward sometimes. We don't know, okay, what do we do, what to say? But it's, there's strength in numbers, yes, right? But of course, we don't want to like make like 10 people to visit someone sick, you know? One or two at a time, and to go along. One of the great joy I had was when Andrew knew I wanted to be a pastor, when I was at UCLA, he called me up. I remember one of our church kids had some serious accident and was in children's hospital. He called me up and said, hey, you know what? Come with me right now. I was like, he didn't even say, would you want to come with me, visitation? And I was like, oh, this is midterms week. And he was like, no, you're coming with me. I'm going to come and pick you up. I said, oh, I guess I can't argue with you if you're coming over. I'm picking up and we're going to go over there. I'm thinking, oh, midterms. And, you know, and then you, it's not like, oh, studying 2 hours later, I'm still talking with friends or whatever else, right? But he pulls me over. We go over there, hospital visitation, right? I remember in seminary, a friend of mine, it was around finals week, calling me, Zephaniah. Yes, some of you guys know him, right? You know, his there's a family member, extended family he didn't really know, that was dying. And he says, Jimmy, what do I do? I didn't even study. I was working full-time, working secular job, trying to pay for seminary. I didn't even study for this class. And I remember driving on the phone, you know, after a long night of study in the library, I told him, hey, you know what? You have a responsibility to go over there. Who cares about your grades? And I love the way he responds, oh man, I'm so scared. Could you come along with me? And I remember I was one block away from home thinking, oh man, yeah, I have finals and stuff. And I realized, hey, I'm giving the same excuses that he corrected me. And I realized, you know what? Oh, it's okay, right? It's okay to suffer my age. Just turn around and drive all the way back to Hollywood from Monterey Park and go over there. But the joy was mine. The joy was mine to hold someone's hand dying there and sharing the gospel. The joy was mine to be over there, to buy, you know, whatever. Do you need coffee staying up for the night? Let's go get coffee. And then coming back and sharing the gospel from there, right? The joy was mine to say it's a loving joy to have someone die in your arms and to share them the gospel. That's one of the greatest joy. That I would rather have that than just have a ministry of just young people all excited all day and just, you know, a shallow, superficial Christianity. There's no greater joy than to share the gospel, especially in the moments where it counts, right? Listen, this is what the responsibility of the elder is to pray for the sick in all situations and also especially in serious situations. And our responsibility, I think, is to let them know when someone is sick. But our responsibility to the pastors also, well, I think, is an area for us to say it's not just only a pastor's job, right? To come alongside also as well and to minister also as well to those that are sick, right? And visitation of those that are sick and visitation, especially of those in the church that have long-term prolongedness of sickness, right? Now, when someone has an accident, most of us will say, oh, let's all go minister to them. But what about those that have been sick for a long time that, you know, the news have worn off and people accepted it. But have we also supposed to say, you know what, let's just go and you say, oh, that person, no one has visited for a while. Don't just say, oh, this is a mean church, mean pastor. What is Jimmy doing all day with his life? He's doing nothing, just sitting at home and studying. Well, no, that's not the truth, by the way. But say, hey, you know what? Sometimes you say, hey, let's do this together and go together. Or say, pastor, are you visiting anyone that's sick? And let's go together also as well. In the Chinese congregation, a good example that I appreciate is Christine Chow, right? You guys know her, some of them? She's involved with visiting those that are the elderly in our church, right? And visiting, sometimes going along with Pastor Ling or whatever else too. Not alone, of course, but you know, just others too, just to minister. And realize, hey, that's the pastor's responsibility, but that's our responsibility and place too. Amen? So we saw three responsibilities. That's the attitude, the two responsibilities we saw last week of what is the church leader's responsibility towards us. And we saw the application is we hold them accountable, we pray for them in doing these things. And we also saw our goal is to submit to that and help them and assist them in those areas also as well. But what I want to go over also as well is how is the responsibility carried out by elders towards me and my life? You see, we could do all these things, the leaders could do all these things with a bad attitude, right? He teach reluctantly, he doesn't prepare. And you say, oh yeah, I would say he didn't do his responsibility correctly, right? When if he didn't prepare, or he did it half-heartedly, right? If he visited elderly just because, oh, he has to and he has no joy in it. Now, we need to realize and ask the question, how is the responsibility carried out by the elders towards me and my life? I think Scripture reveals that, how it is to be carried out. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. 2 Timothy 4:2 reveals one aspect of how the elders carry out or the pastor carry out his responsibility towards you and I is that he must always be ready. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Now, of course, 2 Timothy, we already discussed this. This is a pastoral epistle. This is Paul writing to young Timothy, a young pastor, elder at heart, to say, these are your responsibilities. And among the responsibilities mentioned here is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. He says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reproof, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. A pastor has two seasons. Now, I know we're in the football season, and I'm amazed our church sometimes, we have more people showing up on Super Bowl Sunday than like other Sundays in the past because, oh, I didn't know, I just happened to show up, right? I don't know anything about football, but football players have one season, yes, right? Football player has one season of playing, right? And then the off-season, the practice and everything else. Pastor has two seasons of work. And you're like, huh? Wait, pastor has two seasons? I work all four seasons. Yeah, pastor has two seasons. In season and out of season, right? In season and out of season is when he ministers, right? Look again at verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, right? He's always to be ready, right? Now, the word here, be ready, is actually a military term. It's a military term in Greek of standing your post. It's the imagery of a soldier, or think of a Marine like little Anthony Chen in the Marines at night, standing 1 or 2 hour post, guard with rifle and everything else, is on guard just in case anything would happen. Even if it's unlikely, we do this in training, right? Always ready for that, right? Always ready to respond, always ready to do ministry, right? I would actually say for me, my heartbeat is I do see being a pastor is a 24-hour shift. And if somehow some accident happened, I do expect, and don't say, oh, you know, 3 o'clock, someone's, you know, in an accident or someone's giving birth or whatever else, let me know. I'm free to know. You know, let me know that. I do work long hours. I'm a night, an owl by nature, right? Let me know of that, right? The pastor does have that responsibility, even when he's off duty, I would say also as well. One of the joy was when Anthony was graduating from the Marine Corps boot camp. I guess so sometimes it's a small world. The military is a small world. Some of us went to his graduation for the Marines boot camp. It was actually my joy while I was going through there. I actually met one of my old staff sergeant, in the Marines, who was actually a very good instructor with clearing rooms. And I remember he was always teaching. I was thinking, how does a reservist staff sergeant know so much about clearing rooms? Because his civilian job, he was actually LAPD SWAT team, right? LAPD SWAT team. One of the joys, he's an expert in clearing rooms. I mean, he taught us beyond like, whoa, even the Marine Corps instructors. I mean, because this guy was SWAT, the way he trains us with everything. And when I was going there, I remember seeing, who's that guy in LAPD uniform who looks so familiar? And I realized, oh, hey, staff sergeant. And he's like, who are you? It was a long time ago. It was like 8 years ago. And I was like, oh yeah, I remember you. Yeah, and we were before going to Iraq. And one of the joys actually knowing him was because when we realized was that his job, one of those days when we were training, when we were off duty, he just described, hey, what is my life like? Is for a SWAT team member, he's 24 hours, right? Normal cops is even normal cops, they're off hours. Yeah, they're off hours. But for them, if the cops need help, the regular line officer needs help, they call SWAT. They're 24 hours. They could be a family vacation. They always have their phone ready because if there's anything happen, they bring their police car home, packed with everything, all their gear and everything. Because anytime cops need help, even if the regular SWAT team that are on duty respond, if they need more guys, they're always ready 24 hours to respond. And I realize that's like, I think, the imagery of a pastor too, right? Yeah, he has his hours, but he also realize, hey, there's times where things happen, life crisis. It ought to be one, their leader's responsibility. He does it with an attitude. He realized he's always ready, right? Always ready, always on duty when things happen, right? So the other way of how the pastor carry out his responsibility also as well is he does this with work and toil, right? Does this with work and toil. Turn with me real quick to Philippians chapter 2, verse 30. Philippians 2, verse 30. But here is Paul writing this letter to the church in Philippi. If there's ever, quote unquote, a perfect church, it's probably Philippi. And the point of Philippians is grow in the faith. Even if you're strong, there's still area to still increase in your joy of the Lord in serving Him. It's in this context, in Philippians 2, verse 30, notice the word of Paul. He said, actually, let's pick up in verses... Let's go up a little bit. Verses 25 mention Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and soldier here, right? And then it says here in verses 28, therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. He sends this guy, Epaphroditus, to serve the church, to minister to the Philippians. Verse 29, receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. So he's saying, hey, respect him, show him honor. Why? Why do you hold men like him in high regard? In verse 30, this is the reason why. Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was sufficient in your service to me, right? In other words, you see this guy, this Epaphroditus, who was a leader of the church, who was a minister of the gospel. You hold him in high regards. Why? Not because you just have the title reverend or whatever else. But in verse 30, it reveals that he served the Lord in such a way that he came close to death for the work of Christ, right? He came close to death, right? Listen, I know I have you guys repeat this all the time. When we serve the Lord, we have to have the attitude, it's better to burn out rather than to rust out, right? It's better to serve the Lord and burn out than to serve the Lord in such a way, well, you know what, we're just dying spiritually because we're not doing anything, right? And here you see that this guy served with such an attitude that it was also to his health detriment. Now, I'm not saying using this verse to then therefore go abuse Pastor Ling's health, right? That's not what it is. But you see the passion of his drive in serving the Lord, that he served with such a way that, yes, there was an effect on him also as well. And I think that's important to realize. It's better to say, hey, he's worked so hard to say, okay, well, you know, hold back a little bit and say, hey, you know what? He needs to push more, right? So I think that's with the attitude, where you're with such a service where it's working and toiling also as well involved. Thirdly, I think is also as well, the way how a pastor or an elder is supposed to serve us is we would want to see and prayerfully see that he makes progress also as well. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15. 1 Timothy 4:15, it says... this is Paul exhorting Timothy, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. So you want to make sure you pray, or you know, you hope the pastor does his ministry in such a way that you see him 3-4 years down the road, he's actually a better pastor, a different man, not just a pastor, a different and a better man of God who has grown, right? Now I realize, you know, typically in our culture, we have people that go off to seminary, younger men and women, that some of them are a great example in the past. We were just saying just earlier today a song by Chris Peterson. Chris Peterson was one of who wrote this song. He was one of our pastor in our church. Came here when he was, what, younger than myself, 20, whatever. Married early, you know, a great man of God. I hear you guys speak very highly of him and esteem, and I know he's a great man of God. Just his impact among people here that took their faith seriously through his ministry and just the sacrifice he's poured in. Now, we realize that sometimes we, in our culture, we put young men going off to seminary, going off to plant churches, right? And they're young. And then the pastor usually, they took over, perhaps died, and was a great man of God of many decades of ministry. And we look at him and say, oh, I wouldn't want to submit to him. He's like a young buck, right? He's like, you know, like my son is older than him or whatever else, right? But yeah, we see in this passage, I think it's important to say, you know what? What it counts is actually you want to see him grow, make progress, yes? You know, not just only progress in how he speaks or how he behaves towards other people, but more importantly, to see whether he grows spiritually. And that's an exhortation of Paul to this young preacher, Timothy, say, hey, take pains, you know, with all these things, serve the Lord, grow in this area so that your progress is not evident to some, but evident to all, right? To the young, to the old, to those that are his fellow peers also as well, right? He ought to serve ministry in such a way. Ministry is spiritual. Matter of fact, if you want to serve the Lord in whatever ministry, say, oh, I want to be a great, you know, guitarist. I want to be so great I surpass Victor. Or I want to, you know, teach children so much that the kids are all with me better than all the previous teacher. Listen, if your life is not right with God, if you're not really in tune with God, your ministry is all in vain. I believe how we minister, more time than not, how people change is really what they are caught. Things that they caught rather than they are taught. They just observe this is true in someone's life, right? Not just the fact that someone taught this, but oftentimes it's what they caught in the individual say, hey, their life is real, spiritual, and therefore it makes an impact. So I think that's important to realize, right? Pastors ought to grow spiritually, right? And so what is our responsibility towards that, knowing that's their responsibility? Pray for the pastor to grow, right? Pray for the pastor to grow. And I think with that, realize there's areas of weakness, right? I'll be honest with you. I think you guys, and one of the things I love of being in this church, being among one of you guys as a younger brother here, younger than some of you guys here, is the fact that I've been able to grow. There's no fake honeymoon period with a pastor. You know what I mean? A new pastor, everyone thinks he's like perfect. He's like Moses next to God or something. And then the pastor is in a honeymoon period. Oh, this is the perfect church in the world. It's better than the previous church that I left, right? Oh, this is the best thing. And then, you know, 3 months down the road, everyone discovered each other's sin, and people are like, oh, I don't like the pastor, and the pastor's like, oh, this congregation is sick, I'm going to move out in 2 years, right? The joy actually I would love is that I have grown up with you guys. You guys have known my weaknesses, yes, right? You guys know who I am. I know who you guys are, so there's no honeymoon period with me too. It's like, you know, you guys are so wonderful and everything, right? By the way, I am encouraged by your faith. I'm not saying God's not working. But at the same time, one of the things I love about this is to say, you know, I love having my sisters here at church. I love having my dad. I love having my wife here also as well, my kids and family members. Because why? These people are people that know who I am and hopefully pray for growth. There's areas of weaknesses. You guys know my weaknesses. I could be better organizing. I could be better in various capacities and everything else. And hopefully, the main thing is the thing I focus on, right? But there is, I also realize there's an area of weakness that I prayfully want to grow in also as well. So the first responsibility, if we know the pastor has a responsibility to grow, is our responsibility back is to pray for them for growth. Secondly, encourage them also as well, right? Thirdly, also as well, are you growing also as well, right? The same qualification for pastors are true for all of us too, right? Are we making progress in the Lord, right? You know, are we making progress in the Lord? You know, it's easy to, you know, it's easy to play Mr. Yelp with church, right? You go to church, sit down, put your phone to your arm, don't look at anybody, and say, I'm going to do a Yelp review of the church. The pastor's not growing, making progress. It's easy to just judge others. But how about ourselves? Are we making progress in the Lord also as well, right? So the other thing I think is important, even the pastor, is also he had to engage in self-watch. In verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, preserving these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you, right? He ought to watch his own life. He ought to really see whether or not sin is ruling over his life. Is he in remaining sin or in reigning sin? Sin that's ruling over his life, right? It is a thing that I do try to probe myself often. Even one of the things that I'm doing also as well is also meeting with other pastors in the Alliance Church that are from the Master Seminary to keep each other accountable, to share what it is that we are doing also as well, and have time of devotional also as well among my peers. And also as well, I think it's important not just to watch my life, but also as you see here, pay close attention, right, to your teaching and to yourself, right? For what purpose? So you ensure salvation for not only yourself, for those who hear you, right? It is my prayer. I do pray, even for those, each one of you guys, also as well, throughout the week, different times during the week, to say, Lord God, work in the people of God, knowing their weaknesses, knowing their sins sometimes, knowing what it is that God is working, knowing how they're serving the Lord and perhaps areas to grow in, is to keep that in prayer, to watch my life and to watch our life, right? I think our responsibility with that back to their responsibility is to say, hey, you know what? Submit under that, and also prayerfully be involved with that too, of watching your own life and even for the life of the congregation. Now, I did want to end the message also to say, sometimes it does happen where in churches you have pastors that are truly disqualified, right? Truly disqualified. And I mentioned that sometimes that happens. Sometimes you might have an unqualified pastor that was never qualified. He never was qualified. People raise him up. They just thought, oh, he's passionate for God. Let's put him up to be a pastor right away, youth pastor. So you put him unqualified, and I would say he needs to remove. But I do believe unqualified pastors could be put back in ministry. But there's also cases of pastors being disqualified, right? Usually, typically, of sexual immorality, right? Sexual immorality, run off with the secretary or whatever else, something crazy like that, right? Or money issues, stealing money from the church, where, hey, he's no longer qualified, and actually God makes it clear he cannot be the pastor. Now, actually, this is the part where the responsibility of the pastors towards us, now it also reflects back that we know now what a pastor looks like. We, that is you, every one of you guys have responsibility in the case. When a pastor is disqualified, you guys, an individual, have a responsibility to see that the pastor is removed, right? Now, there's a way of going about this. This is a very sensitive topic. How do we go about removing this? I want to teach you guys so that, God, hopefully, Lord forbid, I would never be disqualified with ministry. I hope I would never be disqualified. But I realize sometimes in life, sometimes, you know, things happen. And also, people move on to different churches where they end up scandals also as well. Now, this is how you practically remove. This is a way not to remove a pastor. You say, oh, the pastor, I disagree with him. First and foremost, check your motive, right? Don't say, oh, I need to remove the carpet because I voted for the carpet. I voted for red, like the blood of Jesus, wash my sin. And the pastor wanted brown, right? That's a really, I would actually say trivial, and I would actually say a very ungodly reason to remove a pastor. And you go and say, oh, I'm going to remove it because I didn't like the fact that, you know, he didn't want a new projection or whatever else. Or I want this kind of new projection. Or I remove it because, you know what, wow, Jimmy's driving a van. I don't drive a van. You know, or something crazy. There's biblical reason, right? Sin. Sexual immorality are a big one, and issue of salary, right? Not salary, of the fact that he steals money, usually are the fall of pastors, right? The unbiblical way of going about this is this. Hey, let's all get together, let's form a meeting after church on Sunday, after the pastor, hey, goodbye, pastor, 2:30, let's all meet back here again, and then let's sit down and have a meeting, and let's conspire against him, right? Let's overthrow him tonight, right? You know, or say, you know, hey, we're starting a new Bible study, hey, pastor, you're no longer invited to our Bible study, right? Or say, oh, let's close the door, have the door locked, he comes over, you're like, where did everybody go? The doors are locked, and then you meet across the street in the park, right, in open space. That's not a biblical way I would go about that. I would actually say it is rebellious. The way to go about this in our denomination is this. In a case where the pastor, no, he's disqualified, he does not remove himself, and he's still sitting in board and saying, and that's why at our church we don't have board members, same family members. In other words, our board is not filled if you deacons meeting. If you notice, in the deacons meeting, there's not as if like, oh, you know, Pastor Ling and all his wife is in there, and I have my two sisters and my wife is in the board meeting, right? And they say, oh, I'll never be overthrown no matter what I do, right? That's unbiblical. That's why we do this as a guard. No one, every deacon is of their own family. There's no two family members there for that reason. But the way biblically to remove a pastor that says he's not leaving, he's disqualified, is contact the district. We live in our CMA, we're in South Pacific District. Contact the district leader, the superintendent, and the assistant. They'll come over and you meet with them. And they objectively say, okay, is this a removable offense? And they make the call from there to remove. So it's not rebellion. You're now going to the next higher authority, to the district leader, say, hey, this is a situation. Here's the situation. Here's the document. Here's the emails. Here's the witnesses. And he will come over and meet with you guys. It's not like you guys meet on your own, because by law, you always meet with the pastor if there's a deacon's meeting or a board meeting, right? Leadership decision. But in a case where he's in rebellion, he's not meeting, no, I ain't going to meet with you guys. Or he said, I meet, but no one's going to fire me and you couldn't do anything. Then you go to the district, and the district then will convene a meeting with us, with the body, and then therefore goes with this. Does this make sense? I say this even if you're young. Some of you guys will be future leaders of TCAC or other churches. So realize, internalize this. This is how you biblically go about it. Don't just take the easy route. Say, oh, the guy's immorality, I'm just going to leave. If you're a church member, you have the responsibility to foresee that this happens biblically also as well. Okay. So in light of this, I think it's...